This morning we're going to be in Micah 5 together, but before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do hear the song of the Christmas angels echoing across the ages, that a Redeemer has been born in Bethlehem. And Father, as we look at that, we see that you made a promise long ages ago. And through all the years, you worked to keep your promise. And Father, you have kept your promise in the birth of Jesus Christ, who has come to rescue and redeem us. And Father, at that we stand in awe because of your great and mighty work on our behalf. We stand in awe of your faithfulness. Father, we stand in awe of your plan that out of Bethlehem, you would bring a Savior. And Father, we also stand in thanksgiving. Father, without Christ, we would be without hope. We would have nothing to rest on in this world. So, Father, we thank you that you have sent for us a Redeemer and a Savior, one who will deliver us from the curse, one who will free us from every enemy. And Father, as we turn to look at your word this morning, even as we turn to look at the prophecy of Bethlehem this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the glories of Christ, that as we are in the word of Christ, that we would love the things that we see of Christ, open our hearts to love the things of Christ, and then give us a desire and a will to go run after Christ. Father, I pray that your word would be powerful to that end. Father, you've promised that your word will not go out and become void, but will bear fruit in the lives of those that hear. And Father, I pray that we would be those who truly hear, and that your word would have power in our lives. Father, we pray that you would keep your promise to us. Father, that your Spirit would be in our midst, as Christ promised, that where two or three of us are gathered together, you will be here with us. Father, to be opening our hearts and changing us through the reading of your word. Father, we pray most of all that glory would go to Christ through this time. Father, I pray that my words would be a glory to Christ, that they would be only things that are true of Christ, only things that are helpful to those who are gathered here, and that together as we meditate on your word, we would be a glory to Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're continuing in Micah's second oracle, and I know several of you haven't been with us for the last several weeks, so I'll do just a little bit of background to try to run us up to Micah 5 and get us back into where we're going to jump into this morning. And so Micah is set during the tumultuous period of the Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians are coming, they conquer Samaria and all of Israel, and they keep marching south, coming even to Judah and to Jerusalem, and the armies surround the city. And Micah is prophesying during this time, probably somewhat before and somewhat after the Assyrian invasion, but this invasion of the Assyrians clouds this entire time period. And Micah the prophet watches as God's judgment falls on his people. And Micah's torn. He sees that God must bring judgment because his people have failed to keep the covenant. They have lived in sin. They have gone after other gods. They have not revealed God's character in the land. But how is God's judgment going to be good for God's people? He sees it coming with destruction, with devastation. How could such things be good for God's people? And that's the question that Micah's prophecies are going to answer. How is God's judgment good for his people? And God's going to answer that three times in the book of Micah. And so Micah is split into three oracles. We have chapters 1 and 2 being the first, chapters 3 through 5 being the second oracle, and then chapters 6 and 7 being the third oracle. And each of those oracles gives an answer to that question, how is God's judgment good for his people? And so at Gloria Dei, we started in the first oracle in Micah 1 and 2, and we saw that God's judgment was good because it ends in mercy. It's merciful. God declares in Micah 1 that he will come as a terrible judge like fire upon the mountains. Before him, the earth will melt. And then God declares his people are guilty. They have run after other gods. They have failed to reveal his character in the land. They have not loved their neighbor as themselves. They have failed both sides of the covenant, their duties to God in the covenant, their responsibilities to God, and the reflection of God to each other. And so terrible destruction will come. But at the end of Micah 2, after declaring that judgment will come, a brief but precious promise is made. Destruction will not be the last word. A shepherd king will rise up to deliver God's people. He will lead them out of the destruction. In the midst of judgment, God will have mercy. And so in the first oracle, we see that God's judgment was good because it leads to merciful. It leads to mercy. It ends in salvation. And so now we've started the second oracle in Micah 3 through 5, and we're going to see a second answer. Not only is God's judgment good because it's merciful, God's judgment is good because it is gracious. It's going to bring good to God's people. Judgment itself will be a gift from God to his people. And we are looking at this oracle in 3 weeks. We've been in this oracle for 2 weeks already. 3 weeks ago, we looked at Micah 3, and we saw God's response of justice. We saw that God's people were full of injustice. They had failed to love their neighbor. They had failed to look for the good of their neighbor. Instead, they had sought out themselves. The land had been founded in injustice. And the leaders of God's people were the worst culprits. They led the land in injustice. They failed to care for the weak and helpless. And God's land had become a terror and a horror. But God responds with justice. He brings the evil of the oppressor back down on their own heads. The oppressor will not stand forever, and oppression will not triumph. God will remove the terror of the land, and by destroying the land, the slate will be wiped clean. Jerusalem itself will be destroyed. The Temple Mount will stand desolate. And so God's judgment is gracious because it's removing the evil of the land. Injustice will not stand. Oppression will not have the last word. The land will no longer be a terror and a horror because God will visit justice upon it. But that wasn't the last word. So we came last week to Micah 4 and we saw God's restorative justice. God's plan didn't end with justice. God destroys his people to wipe the slate clean, to wipe away injustice and remove the terror of the land. But after the slate is wiped clean, God starts his second part. He continues on to restoration. The land will be restored. A new temple will be built. And the land will be everything that it was not before. Before, the land had been founded in injustice, but now the land will be founded in justice. The word of God will go forth and the law of God will be known in the land. And God's people will be gathered together again. And that was the purpose of God's judgment, to restore and to purify his people. And so Micah ends Micah 4 with two pictures of what judgment is. He says, judgment is like childbirth. It will bring great good out of evil. And childbirth is like threshing. It's through violence purifying his people. And so God's judgment is good to remove the evil of the land, but it also restores the land. The land will be again founded in justice and love. And God himself will rule over his people. And so that's where we've gotten to in the second oracle. Today we're going to look at the last section of this second oracle going into Micah 5. So we've seen God's responsive justice, his restorative justice. Now we're going to see God's victorious justice. Micah 3 promised that God's judgment would completely destroy the evil of the land. And Micah 4 is a strong contrast. It promises that in the latter days God will restore his land. But how is this going to come about? How will God's people realize victory in the midst of defeat? How will God come to rescue and redeem them from their enemies? In Micah 4, we heard cries of sorrow as the people wailed over the loss of their king. They were wailing over the end of the Davidic line. But in Micah 5, we're going to see that a new king is going to be raised up. One who will come in power to deliver God's people. And so in Micah 5, we're going to see that the union of God's destruction and God's restoration is going to come through a king raised up from the most unlikely of places. A ruler is going to come out of Bethlehem, and he will bring God's people to victory. So let's read Micah 5 together. Micah 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. And then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all of your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So this morning we're going to see a king coming out of Bethlehem. We're going to see that a king comes out of Bethlehem in order to bring victory to God's people. And we need to follow that king to victory. We're going to see 4 points this morning. First, we're going to see that an unexpected Messiah will come to deliver God's people. Second, we're going to see that the unexpected Messiah is going to bring victory to God's people. Third, we'll see that the unexpected Messiah's victory is going to bring perfect peace. Finally, we're going to see that we need to live in the Messiah's victory. So first, an unexpected Messiah is going to deliver God's people. So the start of Micah 5 is actually very closely related to Micah 4. When I was struggling through how I was going to preach Micah 3 through 5, I actually almost didn't make the break at the chapter because the break actually happens, the chapter break happens in the middle of a repeated word that's going on. So if you were with me last week, you might remember that Micah 5 ended with 2 quick movements that went from current disaster to final victory. 2 movements that contained 2 metaphors, the metaphor of childbirth and the metaphor of threshing. And these 2 movements both started with a common word. They started with now. So if we go back to Micah 4:9, we see, now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? So it's talking about the destruction that's coming now. And then again, Micah 4:11, it says, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. So when we come to Micah 5:1, we see that same word. We're in that same movement section where we're going from now to final victory. It starts with now, moving quickly from the current disaster to the final victory. Micah 5:1, now muster troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. The city of Jerusalem is going to be surrounded and besieged. The kingship of Judah will be humiliated and destroyed. There will be no judge sitting over the people of God. The current disaster is going to be terrible. Micah doesn't shy away from that truth. There is a current disaster. Now siege is laid against us. The judge of Israel will be struck upon the cheek. But like the 2 other movements, it moves quickly towards the final victory. This is now, but there will be a victory. But unlike the last 2 buts and the last 2 movements, this isn't going to give us just a metaphor what judgment is like. This one is going to tell us how we're going to move from the final disaster, from the initial disaster to the final victory, because a new character is going to be introduced, a character who brings the victory. So we'll look in Micah 5:1-5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. So as we look at these verses, I want to see three important truths shining forth here. In fact, I could probably spend my entire morning looking at these few verses. And this is one of my favorite passages to preach because we get to do it every year at Bethlehem Revisited. I'm up here reading these verses, but I hear Scott saying the verses because God is Micah. At Bethlehem Revisited, we do this every year. But as we get ready for Bethlehem Revisited, and as we're in Micah 5, I want to pull three important things as we look out of these verses. So first, as we look at these verses, we need to see that God's deliverance would be His alone. God's deliverance would be His alone. These verses in Micah 5, and Micah relatively is an obscure minor prophet, but yet these verses out of Micah 5 are some of the most well-known verses in the Bible. But sometimes our familiarity with them can cause us to overlook how shocking this statement should be. The people of Micah's day knew something about being besieged in Jerusalem. Depending on when exactly you date this second oracle, the people might currently be under siege. The Assyrians might be surrounding the city, or perhaps the Assyrians had just recently left after God provided salvation. But the people knew something about being besieged in the city of Jerusalem. And for those in the city who are looking for deliverance, Bethlehem would be the last place you would ever look. Bethlehem was a small and obscure village. It was down the mountain from Jerusalem some way. It was not walled. It had very little importance. And it never had had much importance. In fact, it was so small and obscure that it isn't even listed among the clans of Judah, given in Joshua 15. Micah's not making stuff up when it says, who are too small to be listed among the clans of Judah. It wasn't even listed there in Joshua 15. It's just a small little village that was there. And so if you were in the city under siege, you wouldn't be looking to Bethlehem waiting for a deliverer. You'd be looking to your king in the city, or you'd be looking to some other power. Bethlehem, that's nothing. But God says that it would be out of Bethlehem that a deliverer would come. Deliverance for Israel would come from the most unexpected place. Deliverance would be raised up in a way that demonstrates that God alone can bring deliverance. The people besieged in Jerusalem shouldn't be looking to earthly powers or resting in worldly strength. They need to look to Bethlehem and wait for God to raise up a deliverer. Deliverance will belong to God alone. But then second, we see that God's deliverance will be found in a specific character. God's deliverance will be found in a new Davidic king. These verses should come as a shock to the reader, especially a reader that may have been in the city while it's being besieged. But once we ponder on this surprising promise, we might remember there had been one other time when Bethlehem had briefly come to prominence. It had been several centuries before. And the very words of this prophecy echo something that had happened before. So listen to Micah 5:2 and just remember some of the words. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." So we'll go back several centuries, we'll come to 1 Samuel, and we enter into 1 Samuel 17. The people have asked for a king, and God condescendingly gives them Saul, and Saul appears to be doing well for a while, but then that starts to go south, and God tells Samuel there's going to be another king. He sends Samuel to an obscure place, and we come, 1 Samuel 17:12, it says, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons." We have a son, an obscure son, coming out of Bethlehem, an Ephrathite in the land of Judah. Another unknown and improbable king had come out of Bethlehem to deliver God's people. A king that was so improbable that the prophet Samuel initially overlooked him. He wanted to choose almost anyone else. That's probably not the king that God's going to choose. And so God is saying deliverance will be His alone, but also He will deliver by raising up another king like David. even by keeping his promise to David that one of his own sons would reign on the throne of Israel forever. And so in Micah we hear these hints that the Davidic line will end. There is no king. The judge of Israel be struck on the cheek, but a son of David is going to come. And like David, this king would be a shepherd. He would be gentle yet strong to deliver. He would shepherd the flock in the strength of God himself. And like David, this king would bring victory and security to the people of Israel. He would be a great leader of war, and God would give him peace from his enemies on every side. And so Micah envisions the time of judgment even to be like the time of Judges. He's saying, hearken back, think of what happened before. It's a time of turmoil and distress. There is going to be no king over the land of Israel, but it's also a time preparing God's people in order to receive God's king. There'd be another time like the time of Judges. God's deliverance would be found in a new Davidic king. But then third, one more thing I want to pull out this morning. God's deliverance would come through another Davidic king, but God's deliverer would be more than simply another Davidic king. And so as we hear the promise of a new Davidic king being raised up to shepherd his people, we might wonder, there had been many Davidic kings. They had been raised up and all had failed. The line of David had produced many sons, but none had finally delivered the people of God. Some had done better and some had done worse, but none had been a final deliverer. Why would this be any different? The line of David failed in judgment for a reason. What about this son of David would do anything different? But at the center of this prophecy, there's an astounding phrase that could be easily overlooked. So we come again, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So there's that phrase at the end, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And that phrase, it's full of meaning. From of old is a phrase that says that the coming of this son of David would not be simply like all the rest. His coming had been prepared before. It had even been foretold. You have the sense of foretelling. It was from of old. His coming has been foretold for many years. And so this phrase carries the sense of a fulfillment of a promise. This king had been foretold. His coming was told in days long ago, and now he is going to come. So the phrase carries a sense that God's promise to David is going to finally come true. All the other Davidic kings had been merely placeholders, not promise bearers. But now one would come to whom the promise would be true. A king would come who would reign over God's people forever. A king who would truly be God's son. But maybe Mike is looking even farther back. He's saying the promise was foretold. David was told he would have a son. But he says this had been foretold. His coming was from of old. He's looking back to a promise made even at the very beginning of creation, when the first man and woman were being cast out of God's place. And at that time, there was a promise that a son would be born who would deliver the people of God and bring them back into his place. Mike is saying, the coming was foretold. The coming was from of old, from many years ago, and now it's going to happen. His coming forth was from of old. But like much Hebrew poetry, there's a repeated phrase. There's poetic repetition. Not only was coming from of old, it was from ancient days. We might overlook that saying it's poetic repetition, but poetic repetition always repeats but also builds upon it and colors how we're supposed to think about that phrase. Not only was it from of old, it was foretold many years ago, but it's from ancient days. And from ancient days is a phrase that's hard to interpret out of the Hebrew. It's easy to literally interpret, but the meaning of those words are hard to interpret. Usually it refers to an undefined length of time, an eon, a period of time. But often it means even a length of time beyond imagining, a length of time beyond knowing. And so it's related to our concept that we would call eternity. It's a length of time beyond knowing. The coming forth of this king would be from of old. There had been a promise from the very dawn of time. But that's not all. His coming forth is from beyond imagining, even before the dawn of time. A promise had been made at the beginning, but the coming of this king had been prepared for from before even the beginning. And that begs the question, what king was being brought forth before Adam's line had ever been founded? What king had his origins before creation? And so in subtle yet deep hints, Micah 5 points us forward to one who would be David's son, but more than David's son. A king who would be a man, yet more than a man. A king who somehow must be identified with God himself. A king who came forth before ever the world began. And these dark hints give further dimension to the promise. We come to Micah 5:4. He says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." This king would come bearing the majesty of the name of Yahweh, being not merely his servant, but his son. And he would shepherd in God's strength, being not merely empowered, but power himself. This king would have victory where so many others had failed, because this new king would be God himself come to deliver his people. And so we've been doing kids' questions for the book of Micah. So kids, if you're paying attention this morning, here's your first question for this week. After deliverance, what does God promise? He promises to raise up a king in Israel. To raise up a king in Israel. So as we see these three things out of this first part of the prophecy, it should be no surprise that the New Testament opens with this prophecy from Micah being fulfilled. So we come to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet: And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so quoting out of Micah, condensing it, paraphrasing it a little bit, they quote out of Micah 5:2 saying, the deliverer will come from Bethlehem. The Messiah will come from Bethlehem. We see that Jesus is unquestionably this unexpected Messiah. He came out of obscurity to deliver God's people, to redeem them, to defeat every enemy, and to bring them into God's place again. He is the king who raises up victory out of judgment. He's the one who bears the injustice of his people to bring it to death. And he's the one who raises up another temple to which all nations will flow, fulfilling both Micah 3 and Micah 4. And so he is the king that will ultimately break the siege and lead his people out. He's the king that will gather his brothers into the land again. Jesus is God himself come to deliver his people. He's the fulfillment of the promise to David, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the king coming before ever the world was created. And he is the one who will win the victory. And so kids, here's your second question. Who is that promised king? The answer is simple. It's Jesus. But that leads us to our second point, where you'll have an unexpected Messiah that will deliver God's people. Then we'll see the unexpected Messiah will bring victory to God's people. And so as we continue, Micah's prophecy moves to a song of victory. We get this, it ends with, "He will be his people's peace." Then we come to Micah 5, 5-9. It says, "When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all of your enemies shall be cut off." And so Micah celebrates the coming deliverance of the Messiah. And then he turns and looks at the Messiah's people. He says, here's one who will come to deliver you from the siege. And he sees them following after their victorious leader. He sees them sharing in his victory. And so Micah sings a song of victory. And again, I want to pull three things quickly out of this section. First, we see that the kingdom of the Messiah will raise up a victorious army. The kingdom of the Messiah will raise up a victorious army. So we see verses 5 through 6. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. In the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. And so after announcing the coming and the purpose of the Messiah is then pictured as the commander of a victorious army. When the Messiah appears, the people of God will rise up and follow him to go fight their enemies and defeat them. Under the Messiah, there will be raised up 7 shepherds and 8 princes, or that word means generals, really, a generals of men. The Messiah is going to raise up leaders of a new army who will stand up and fight. And the numbers here are selected carefully. 7 is the perfect number, and 8 is even one more. There will be more than enough to fight the enemy. They are going to completely defeat the enemies of God's people. When the Messiah appears, no enemy will be strong enough to defeat his kingdom. It starts with the Messiah coming to deliver, and then it shows the Messiah as a general leading his people to victory, but then it comes back to the Messiah saying he will be the one to deliver. His people are merely following in his train, running after victory. His people will participate in his victory. The victory belongs to the Messiah. He is the one who will deliver his people. But in his power, his people will rise up and join him in victory. They will follow their king, and they will bring the battle to the enemy. So the kingdom of the Messiah will raise up a victorious army. But then second, the kingdom of the Messiah will be a blessing in the midst of the earth. Kind of verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. So as the victorious armies of the Messiah spread throughout the earth, Micah sees the armies raise up, they defeat the siege, they go into the land of Assyria, they spread out over the entire earth. Micah sees them scattered amongst many peoples. And as the armies of the Messiah are in the midst of many peoples, they are a blessing to the nations. It says they are like dew from the Lord. They are like showers on the grass. The armies of the Messiah go out victoriously to bring blessing to all nations. Blessings that do not come from or depend upon man. Those words at the end, again, are a hard section to translate, which delay not for man nor wait upon the children of man. But it has the sense that these blessings do not find their origin, nor do they wait upon men. These blessings find their origin somewhere else, and the people of God go throughout spreading the blessings of God to the nations of the earth. The people of the Messiah will go out to spread the blessings of Yahweh upon the earth. And so in sum, the people of God will be the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. It says that the son of Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. And the armies of the Messiah go out carrying this blessing with them. They will bring a blessing in the midst of many peoples. But then third, we see that the kingdom of the Messiah will also be a terror in the midst of the earth. There will be a blessing in the midst of the earth, but also a terror in the midst of the earth. Verses 8 and 9. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversary, and all your enemies shall be cut off. As the armies of the Messiah push into the nations, they bring not only blessing, but terror as well. The remnant will not only be like showers on the grass, but like lions in the midst of sheep, treading down, tearing in pieces, terror with none to deliver. The victorious armies will not dwell passively among the nations. They will not be weak bearers of blessing, but also a portent of doom and destruction, a messenger of death from the victorious Messiah. And those who stand against the kingdom of the Messiah will ultimately fall and be destroyed. He will raise up a victorious army that will go out in the world with victory, bringing blessing and terror in the midst of the earth. But then we go on. The unexpected Messiah will bring victory to God's people, and the unexpected Messiah's victory will bring perfect peace. And so Micah finishes finishes his prophecy with a song of peace. Micah 5:10 through 15. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and I will throw down all of your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and I will destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So at the end of his second oracle, Micah looks at the Messiah. Then he looks at the Messiah's people, and then he looks at the Messiah's land, and he describes what he sees. And it might not sound like this to our ears, but what he's describing is a land filled with perfect peace. And so I want to see three things about the peace that the Messiah brings. He's describing a land that's filled with peace. So let's look at three ways that the Messiah's land is full of peace. First, we see that weapons of war will be set aside in favor of resting in the Messiah's victory. Weapons of war will be set aside in favor of resting in the Messiah's victory. We come to verses 10 through 11. And in that day declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. So the peace that the Messiah brings, the promise that the Messiah would bring peace, that the peace that the Messiah brings will abolish any need for weapons of offense or defense. The mighty horse and the chariot, the defensive city, it's a walled city or a stronghold, they'll all be cast away. He's not saying he will go and destroy all the people from the land. He's saying the cities of the land, the fortified cities and the strongholds, the horse and the chariot, the weapons of war will all be cut off. They'll all be cast away because the Messiah's people are going to fear no enemy. The horse and the chariot, the fortified city and the stronghold were all symbols of fear. Evidences of running after worldly power to find worldly peace. But the Messiah's victory is going to come to destroy fear. The people of the Messiah will have nothing to fear. And so the people of the Messiah will rest in his peace. They'll not be swayed or shaken by any weapon or terror of this world. The peace that the Messiah brings is so deep that the world doesn't hold terror for them anymore. Nothing is going to frighten them. And nothing is going to dissuade them. They will not need to raise up defenses against anyone. And because they rest in the Messiah's peace, the people of the Messiah will no longer be tempted to run after worldly power. They will not trust in the strength of their arm or in any other worldly power. They're simply going to rest in the peace that the Messiah brings. So weapons of war are set aside in favor of resting in the Messiah. But then second, we see that practices of idolatry will be set aside in favor of rejoicing in the Messiah's holiness. Practices of idolatry will be set aside in favor of rejoicing in the Messiah's holiness. So we come to verses 12 through 14. It says, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. So not only will the people of the Messiah not turn to embrace weapons of war, they won't be embracing worldly power, but they're going to be freed from serving idols as well, running after other gods. They will be filled with true peace, the peace that holiness brings. And I think these verses teach us an important truth. As the Messiah brings peace, we see that true peace cannot be found apart from holiness. There is no peace in this world where holiness is not found, and where holiness is found, there is always peace. The man in the house in which holiness is found will be truly at peace. He will be at peace with God. He will be at peace with his fellow man. He will be at peace with the world, no matter what the world may do to him. He will be at peace, but the man in the house in which holiness is not found will never be at peace. He will be at enmity with God. There will be division with each other, and there will be fear of the world. Holiness and peace go together. There cannot be peace without holiness, and the Messiah is going to bring both. He will establish the land in peace, so his peoples will have no need for weapons of war, and he will cut off idolatry and sinfulness, so that his peace will be true peace, lasting peace, perfect peace. And then finally we see that never again will God's people fear destruction. Never again and God's people fear destruction because God himself executes vengeance for his people. So Micah's oracle ends with a rather abrupt phrase. If I was writing things, I wouldn't end with this tone, but this is how God chose for Micah's oracle to end. It says, "And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." But the purpose of this last statement is to declare that God himself will be his people's peace. Vengeance is the act of a protector, the act of a judge, one who rises up to defend his people against those who oppose him. And so we see the Messiah's land being built in peace, true peace that encompasses not only peace from enemies, but the peace of holiness. And we see God himself standing at the border saying, "I will execute vengeance on those who come against my land." When the Messiah comes and brings God's people, then God's people will have no need to fear because God himself is going to be their protector. He will execute vengeance on his people's behalf. And as we come to this last verse, we can talk about prophetic horizons and what does this mean for us? And I'm going to get to that into the last point, but we have prophetic horizons. When are these latter days? What happens? When do these things happen at the Messiah's coming? And in Micah, there's much overlapping of prophetic horizons. It's not well disentangled. Prophetic horizons to Micah are just, these things are going to happen. You sort out when. But the last days are not separated well into what happens when Christ comes the first time and what happens when Christ comes the second time. But these last verses suggest that the peace that the Messiah brings can be true even when there are still enemies that oppose. We see the Messiah bringing peace. We see the Messiah bringing perfect peace, and yet God says he stands and will still execute vengeance on those who disobey. There are still enemies around, but that doesn't destroy the peace that the Messiah brings. And so that there's a peace that the Messiah brings that even in the face of enemies, God's people have nothing to fear. They rest in the Messiah's peace and trust that God will execute vengeance for them in the end. God's people will be setting aside weapons of war and worldly power. They'll be setting aside idolatry and the passions of worldly pleasures now, in the first horizon, when Christ came the first time, because Christ has already won perfect peace for us now. We rest in the Messiah's peace. And so we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear now, even as we see and wait for perfect peace to be realized. We have perfect peace now, and so we act in perfect peace. But we also look forward to an even deeper peace when Christ does come to finally execute vengeance. We are at peace because of what Christ has done for us, but we are also at peace looking forward to what Christ will do for us. If God is our protector, we have nothing to fear. We rest in the Messiah, and we rest in God's promise of peace. So the unexpected Messiah's victory will bring perfect peace. And as we finish, we're going to see that we must live in the Messiah's victory. We must live in the Messiah's victory. So as we finish this morning, I want to try to make some application of our passage this morning. And I want to do it in 3 points. We'll see 3 things. But what I want to do is start to collapse prophetic horizons and saying, we know these things will be true eventually when Christ returns. The land will be brought to peace. Final judgment will be executed. Vengeance will be done on the enemies of God. But what about this prophetic horizon when we're already in the latter days? Christ has come. What does that mean for us? How are we to live in the peace that the Messiah brings? And so 3 things for us now as we're in the time between times or in the now and not yet of this prophecy. So 3 applications. First, we are the people beset by enemies, and so we must look to Bethlehem for deliverance. We are the people who are beset by enemies, and so we must look to Bethlehem for deliverance. So Micah 5 starts with a promise to God's people who are besieged, trapped within their city. They have no hope that a deliverer will come. They have no hope of rescue. But the promise is a deliverer will come for those who have no hope. But the first thing we need to ask about this prophecy is, what is the true enemy of God's people? As we go through the Old Testament, we'll see waves after waves of enemies that come against God's people. Even in this passage, we see 2. We see the Assyrians and the Babylonians both coming, but are those the final and true enemy of God's people? And I'd say, no, they're all just pictures. They're all God's prophetic pictures of an enemy that is coming to destroy God's people. So we need to ask, what is the true enemy of God's people? And there could be several true answers to that question, depending on exactly what we mean. And so I'm not going to go into an exhaustive discussion of that this morning. But I want to give one answer that is true. And in a very real way, the true enemy of the people of God is sin. And not just sin in general, but their own sin. But when I say sin, I mean this in the broadest sense, that the enemy of the people of God are the powers of evil, the powers of darkness that wage war against their souls. And so Ephesians tells us very plainly, your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the principalities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's a different dimension to what the enemy of God's people are. And then James and Peter both say that there's an enemy of God's people roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can destroy. And so Peter and James both tell us to resist the devil and everything that he's bringing with him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Or we could come to 1 Peter 2:11. I think this one shows it most clearly. 1 Peter 2:11 tells us that it's the passions of your flesh that are waging war against your souls. The powers of darkness, the passions of our flesh, our infection of sin is our greatest enemy that is waging war against us. And God's people have been admired. Even we could say besieged by sin. We have been surrounded on every side. We have no hope of deliverance. Sin has surrounded them. Sin is killing them. Sin has infected them so that even God himself has turned and become an enemy. And as we look at that, we have to say we are those people. We are the people besieged by sin. We are the people surrounded by our enemy. We are the people that on our own have no hope of deliverance. And we need to recognize that truth. We are sinners. We need deliverance. We are surrounded and defeated by our immortal enemy. But Micah 5 holds out hope exactly to those sorts of people. It says, a deliverer will come out of Bethlehem to rescue you. A deliverer will come out of Bethlehem to break the siege. Micah 5 calls those who are admired and enslaved in sin to turn and look for a deliverer that came out of Bethlehem, to cry out to Jesus Christ for deliverance from sin, to rescue us from our enemies. The point of Micah 5 is, don't look any other place. Look to Bethlehem. God will raise up a deliverer for you. And this is our first and our greatest response to Micah 5. We need to turn and embrace this deliverer. We need to recognize our need and cry out to him. We need Jesus to come and rescue us from our enemies, because we're hopeless unless Jesus comes to rescue us. We are the people beset by enemies. We need a deliverer to come out of Bethlehem. But then second, if we look to Bethlehem for a deliverer, then we need to also say that we are the army that the Messiah is leading to victory. And so we need to take battle to the enemy. We need to take battle to the enemy. So Micah 5 promises that those beset by mortal enemies, that a deliverer will come out of Bethlehem. But when that deliverer comes out of Bethlehem, Micah 5 calls the deliverer to go join the Messiah in his victory. In fact, the change there is really abrupt. It goes back and forth that the Messiah is bringing victory, but then the Messiah's people are rising up in victory. We'll raise up 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and we will go out and shepherd the land of the Assyrians. And so when the deliverer comes out of Bethlehem, Micah 5 calls the delivered to go join the Messiah in his victory. If the Messiah has delivered us from a mortal enemy, then he will empower us to fight our mortal enemy. If the siege is broken, then the Messiah will lead us to victory. He will allow us to bring the battle to the enemy. And if our ultimate enemy is sin, the powers of darkness, and if sin is the enemy that Jesus is delivering us from, then Micah 5 calls us to bring the battle to sin, to refuse to let it enslave us anymore, but rather to be putting it to death. In fact, this is what the New Testament continually calls us to do. If we have been delivered from sin, then put it to death. Take the battle to the enemy. Romans 8 is perhaps the most powerful passage calling us to take the battle to sin. I'm not going to read the whole thing again and tear it apart again. That could be another multiple messages. We read it this morning, but let's just focus in on a couple of the most important verses in this respect. We come to Romans 8:12-13. He says, We have been freed. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes through that a little while, but then he says, if that's true, Romans 8:12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He says, if you've been delivered, then you need to rise up and take battle to the enemy. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul says if we've been freed from sin by Christ, then we need to battle sin to the death, to no longer let it have power and sway over us. He says something similar in Colossians 3:5. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul says we need to be putting these things to death, take battle to the enemy. And this is a reflection of Micah 5 in our lives. The Messiah comes to give victory, and his people rise up and join him in that victory. Battling sin is living in the victory of the Messiah. Jesus has come to deliver us from sin. He has delivered us from sin. And so we rise up to destroy the remnants of sin in our lives. We live in the victory that the Messiah has brought. So we are the armory that the Messiah is leading to victory. We need to take battle to the enemy. But then third and finally, we are the kingdom that the Messiah has scattered throughout the earth. And so we must be a blessing and a terror in the midst of the earth. We must be a blessing and a terror in the midst of the earth. And so Micah, he keeps going on and he sees the armies of the Messiah spread among all nations. What a great picture of what we have now as we are scattered among the nations. But he sees a startling contrast. There will be both a blessing and a terror to the nations in which they are scattered. What does that mean for us? Why does Micah see this startling contrast? Honestly, if it were on my own, I think that'd be a pretty hard passage to interpret, except there's a passage in the New Testament that makes the same sort of contrast. And I think it helps us understand what sort of thing we're looking at here. There's a passage that starts with the victory of the Messiah, and then envisions the people of the Messiah bringing both life and death to the world. So we come to 2 Corinthians 2. I'll just read verses 14 through 16. It says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for such things? So Christ's people who have been led in triumphal procession, we're following a victorious leader who's coming back from victory. If that's true, then we should be a blessing and a terror in the earth. We should be a blessing, showers from the Lord. We should be the aroma of Christ, proclaiming his victory and his deliverance to anyone who would turn and embrace the deliverer. We hold out the message of the gospel to the nations around us so that we are a blessing in the midst of the nations. We're like showers on the grass, like dew from the Lord. But we should also be a terror. We should be a lion among the sheep. We should be the aroma of death, proclaiming judgment to anyone who would reject the message of the cross and the demands of our deliverer. We're both a blessing and a terror in the midst of the earth. In other words, the people of the Messiah must always faithfully proclaim the message of the Messiah. The message that we are enslaved and besieged by sin. That if we're not rescued from sin, we will be destroyed in sin. A message of terror in the midst of the earth, but also a message that there is a deliverer that we can run to that will cast off the shackles of sin and give us power to battle against sin so that we will not ultimately end in death. And the church should be bold with this message. It should neither shy away from the unimaginable grace nor the uncompromising demands of the gospel. We stand and proclaim the gospel boldly, being both a fragrance of life unto life and a fragrance of death unto death. And as we are spread among the nations, living in victory over sin and proclaiming the message of the cross, we will be both a blessing and a terror in the midst of the nations. So we must live in the Messiah's victory. We look to Bethlehem for deliverance. We bring battle to the enemy. Then we go out to be both a blessing and a terror in the earth. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that out of Bethlehem a deliverer has come. Father, we admit before you, both individually and as a gathered people, that we need that deliverer. We are mortally wounded by our sin, and we need him to come and rescue us, to deliver us from our enemy. Father, we pray that the words of this prophecy would be true, that Christ would deliver us from the judgment and from the power of sin, that he would raise us up as a victorious army, that he would lead us in holiness fighting against sin, so that we can be a blessing and a terror to the earth, that we can be the radiance of the glory of Christ as the people of Christ scattered among the nations. Father, in our own power that is completely impossible, we hear Paul saying, who is sufficient for such things? And Father, we are not. We have not the power to fight our own sin, not the power to display the glories of Christ, but we trust that our Messiah does. We pray that his power be realized in us, that his death would be lived in us and his resurrection would be lived in us, that you would keep your promise to us and you would be faithful to what he has done on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open it up if there's any questions or comments from the men or anything else that you brought for our benefit. No, for no reason.